All right, so I'm going to tell you why I know that Silas and Kalea view me as their favorite parent. The reason that I know that they view me as their favorite parent is because they said Dada first, both of them. Now, all jokes aside, it's only because Dada's easier. Now, thank you, Jesus, that is the way, I guess. But God made it easier for them to say Dada. So, yes, their first words may have been Dada. That doesn't make me their favorite parent. All jokes aside, this morning we're going to go through Jesus' first words that he said that we have recorded publicly. And they're important. As parents, we, at least for me, I thought my kids, outside of Dada, I love when my kids talk. Sometimes they talk a bit much, and they ask a lot of questions, but I loved hearing Kalea say something for the first time. I loved hearing Silas say something for the first time. And in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to go through this morning, launches Jesus' public ministry. And the first word that he says is blessed. So this morning, we're going to go through that portion in Matthew. It's in chapter 5. Verses 1 through 12. It'll also be up on the screen if you didn't bring your Bibles. But this has become to be known as the Beatitudes, which in Latin just means beatus. And so it is blessed or happy, depending on how loose you want to translate it. But the important part is that they are all connected to some behavior or attitude that is after. Okay? Now, we might describe the Beatitudes as oxymorons. An oxymoron combines two contradictory or opposite words to create a paradoxical or ironic effect. So this is how you become an oxymoron Christian, is what the Beatitudes are all about. So, something like this. This is another fine mess you have got us into. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't really make sense. And the scripture contains a number of these oxymorons. Blessed, and then poor, hungry, blessed, blessed, weeping, blessed, hated. These are not things that we would often associate as blessed or good. We would think of those people as unblessed, the overlooked, or the forgotten. But God is telling us that our worldly thinking to how it is to be a Christian is vastly different than maybe sometimes we view it. His is way different. So the idea of being blessed in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here is not about feeling happy necessarily, and you'll see why if you haven't ever read the Beatitudes. Rather, it means recognizing what is truly good in a person's life and why. It refers to those that are on the right track, those who are following a godly pattern of thoughts and actions. Again, the Beatitudes are what I would submit as what it means to be a Christian. It's how we should act. It's how we should think. So let's start with verses 1 and 2, and it says this, "Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, saying and taught to them." So I'm going to stop there before we get into the Beatitudes. This next picture is actually where we assume that the Beatitudes took place. There's actually a church that is built on top of it. So this is in this area, most likely, where the Beatitudes took place, where the Sermon on the Mount took place. So we go into verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus begins with a really, really easy one, right? He begins by saying that those that are poor in spirit are blessed. Now, this is not a reference to money or wealth, the possessions, the things that they have. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't naturally like that idea. I've never wanted to be poor in spirit. I've actually spent most of my life trying to become anything other than poor in the spirit. Maybe some of you grew up poor. I loved my upbringing for the most part, but we weren't always the wealthiest. I didn't always like that. Sometimes I actually had my friends drop me off on the opposite community, and then I would walk to my house because we weren't well off, so I was poor. Maybe you went to college and you had a poor season. I remember that, where all we ate was McDonald's, or we shopped at Walmart for the cheap stuff. That's what we did. It felt kind of helpless sometimes. It takes away your agency, your power, your freedom. But that might not be what Jesus is talking about. Okay, first, this means that you have no worthiness at all, which claims God's blessings. Don't let that be a shock, because clearly God still blesses us. This is just pointing out where we should be. Second, you realize that you have no ability to obtain God's blessing. And again, that's okay, and I'll explain why. J.D. Greer says this: at times, God creates in us or allows a poverty of spirit so that we are reliant on him, and so that he is set up to perform a miracle. Every miracle in the Bible started with a problem that no human could fix. So no problems, no miracles. So the poor in spirit recognize that they are incapable of providing for themselves by their own strength, their own goodness, or their own righteousness in the eyes of God. They know themselves to be spiritually bankrupt before God's true goodness. They cannot hope to bargain or even earn their way into the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of being self-confident or self-reliant. And yet we are told that the kingdom of heaven belongs to these people. Those who realize they are nothing and God is everything. Poor in spirit refers to realizing that everything in us pales in comparison to God and his greatness. We are nothing compared to his greatness. We are poor compared to God's riches. Yet God uses us. God loves us. That is amazing to me, that even while we are nothing in comparison to God, he says that we are worthy, that we were worthy for a price on the cross. That's pretty amazing to me. Tim Keller offers this definition for what it means to be poor in spirit. It means that seeing you are deeply in debt before God and you have no ability to even begin to redeem yourself. God's free generosity to you at infinite cost to him was the only thing that saved you. Because Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us, that we were still sinners, poor in spirit. Jesus died for us. So the poor in spirit realize that the gospel is all about him. And our whole lives should reflect this thought, that Jesus is everything. It is all about Jesus. If we lose sight of the gospel, we have lost sight of Jesus, because it's all about him. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And so Jesus adds to this list in verse 4 by saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So Jesus builds upon a hard one with another hard one. No one likes mourning. And this mourning in Greek means to grieve over a death, either figuratively or in a reality, a real sense, to grieve over a personal hope or something that has come to divine closure. It means that it is a manifested grief even. So if you take this back to the Greek form, it is so severe that it takes possession of a person and it cannot be hidden. Now, we want to be happy. We want to do what makes us happy. And yet far too often, we will pursue those things at great lengths, even if they are not good for us and even if they hurt us. We do not want to think about difficulties or pain. We don't want to think about the troubles of life or the worries of life. But Jesus challenges us on that thought here, because the difference between happiness and being blessed is very clear in this verse. This beatitude states that those who mourn are blessed. Yet, those who mourn by definition are not happy. Jesus wants his followers, he wants you and I to understand that those who experience mourning are not hopeless. If we build upon that first beatitude of being poor in spirit, totally bankrupt before God compared to his goodness, I think that we can point mourning back to our sin. And all of our sins find their origin and desires rooted within our hearts, James 1 says. Sinning is believing a false promise from the world rather than the true promise from God. And in our world today, some sins are discouraged, others are common, and yet even more so, some are praised. our hearts yet, even as Christians, if we are disgusted by some sins that the world commits? I would suggest that some of our hearts are still calloused, numb towards sin. Though justified by the blood of Jesus, we are still invaded with sin, Romans 8:13. And yet most of the time, it seems that we are okay with it. We are far too hospitable to our sin. Yet Romans says that it is deadly and a separator or a wedge between us and God. When was the last time we looked at our sin in the mirror and we came away broken? When was the last time that we felt the gravity of our sin as true betrayal against a holy, perfect God? Rarely do we mourn our sin unless it has visible consequences. Now, not all commentators agree that Jesus is only referring to mourning when it comes to repentance of sin. And I would have to agree with that. This verse may be talking about mourning over sin, but mourning in life can also be because we live in a sinful world that is ruled by death. That is how this can happen, when suffering is present in our lives. So I have an obvious question for you. Have you ever suffered? Have you ever lost someone? Have you ever truly mourned something? Of course we have. We all have, because we're human. You don't have to be a Christian to mourn. You just have to be a human, and you know that mourning is true. Yet Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Church, do you believe that? Do you believe that all things really work together for the good? I don't know about you, but there are times that honestly, that seems a little too definite for my life, for the things that I've gone through. All things? We might go as far as saying some things can work together for good, and we can even learn through tragic events in our life. But all things? Some might ask, what do you mean by good? Because sickness is not good, murder is not good, divorce is not good, suicide is not good, the death of a child is not good. Some hear this verse quoted, and instead of finding confidence in God's goodness, it seems like a mocking, cruel, never-ending joke. This verse is even sometimes misused by well-meaning Christians who throw it in the face of those who are suffering as if it could be the answer of all of life's questions and problems. Church, when this verse is misused in that way, it produces the opposite effect that God did not intend. But like it or not, this verse is in the Bible, and if we as Christians submit to the Bible, we submit to all of the Bible, and it will not go away. However, if we only look at verse 28, we miss the whole picture that Paul is painting for us right here. Because if we go back to verse 18, it says this, "For I consider that all suffering of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Have you ever walked through a situation in life that left you wondering why God would allow you to experience that hurt, that pain, or even that discouragement that resulted from that situation? There is no doubt that there are challenges in life, and some of those are the result of poor choices that we make. But for every believer, the reality is that we will walk through hardship and we will experience pain. Yet Jesus told us that pain and suffering would be a part of our lives when he said this in John 16, verse 33. "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." I love that Jesus does not simply say, "Hey, you're going to have trials and sorrows," and then just leave us there. He instead promises peace, not says it could happen. He promises peace, and he reminds us that he has overcome the world, meaning that our hardships and our troubles are not without purpose. The Bible never instructs you or I to suppress our pain, but instead shows us where to direct it, where to place it, who to trust it to. The Bible never asks us to pretend that tragedy isn't real or to pretend that our pain doesn't exist. The point is this. We must see God in the active involvement of our lives. Is Paul saying whatever happens is good? No. Is he saying that suffering and evil and tragedy are good? No. Is he saying that everything will work out if we just have enough faith? No. Is he saying that we will understand why God allowed that tragedy to come? Sadly, no, he will not promise that. One of the paradoxes of Christianity is that our good God uses pain, meaning that our biggest sorrows can result in our greatest joy. When we think about Jesus' greatest sorrow, his suffering of the shame and punishment and death for our sin on the cross was a result of great joy, the redemption of humanity. So how will God use our pain for good? We're not always sure. To what end? Good, not evil. That's what Romans 8:28 is saying when we pair it with our mourning with what Jesus is saying. Yet through it all, we can be confident that he will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is clearly able to heal, yet he does sometimes, and he does other times just leave us in a time of wilderness where we can learn and we can grow. God is sovereign when he frees his people just as he is when he does not. He is sovereign when he heals people just as he is when he does not. God decides when to intervene and when not to. And the hardest part of that is we must surrender to his will. So let me look back at verse 28 real quick. We need to define what good means. Paul says that all things work together for good. Most of us would put good as something that gives us happiness, like good relationships, health, food, money, a nice workplace, a nice car, maybe a big house. Most of us think of life means a better set of circumstances. That is what good life means. We must understand that God's good and our good is not always the same. In this case, though, we don't actually have to wonder what Paul means by good because he actually states it for us in the very next verse. So in verse 29, he says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined." Now, don't be scared of that word. It just means that a destination has been prepared for you and I in advance, which is heaven for those who love and follow Jesus. Then Paul continues, "to be conformed to the likeness of his son." That certain end is the good of Romans 28. It is that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Now, I get it. We want happiness and peace and a long life. Meanwhile, God is at work in us and through us and by everything that happens to us to transform us into the image of his son. Does that include the worst thing that happens to us? Yes. Does that include the things that hurt us deeply? Yes. Does that include the times when we are heartbroken? Yes. Does that include the times when we sin? Yes, it does. And does that include the times when we doubt God? Thankfully, yes, God is still working. He is always at work. God is never scared off by what we're doing or what goes on in our head. Nothing happens outside of him. There are no mistakes and no surprises to God. Now, this is bringing me comfort, but God made something out of nothing. Surely he can make good out of bad. That sounds kind of easy when you think about the complexity of creating something from nothing. What Paul means is when he says, we know it because we know God, and he has said it. His word is trustworthy, and that guarantees it. In fact, I would bank that God's character rests upon his promises and goodness. So God is taking all of your life's circumstances, from the times that you don't even remember to those tragic moments that you wish you could forget, and he is weaving them all together into your life for his glory, it even says our good, and the advancement of his gospel. So you might be going through some hard times right now. You might be mourning right now. But know this, all of your life matters to God. The good times, the bad times. The times of running to the times of praise. The times of pain to the times of blessing. The times of frustration and confusion to the times of rest and peace. So, church, do you believe that all things work together for good? Jesus adds on to this list in verse 5 by saying, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, we cannot understand this and apply this rightly until we understand what it meant to Israel. What Jesus says here is actually a quotation from Psalm 37, which says this, "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Psalm 37 is a description about God's people receiving the promised inheritance while the wicked are cut off. Now, this is a reflection for us as well, and we're actually going to see it later in the Beatitudes. This word meek, though, does not mean weak. I think we confuse it often that meekness means weakness, and that is not true. The word is best understood as gentleness, or a refusal to take control by brute force or manipulation. Meekness, from a Christian perspective, also has about this idea of faith when we look at the Greek. So it's about trusting God to win the battle. The concept is often referred to as strength under control rather than strength seeking control. Ray Pritchard says this about meekness. "Meekness is self-control which manifests itself in a gentle spirit based on an unshakable confidence in God. It is self-control based on God's control. The one who is meek responds differently because the Lord is in control of their life." So meekness comes because you have so surrendered your life to God that he is free to demonstrate his power in you in the most difficult of situations. So are you meek? Is your strength under control or out of control? Now, Jesus continues to add to this list by saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, we must remember that the Beatitudes are short statements about blessings from a godly perspective. And here, Jesus states that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, meaning they have a good thing. So back in the day, when I was younger, I'm not that old now. The youth students say that I'm old. And sometimes I feel old. I don't know what happened. As soon as I hit 30, getting out of bed was hard. It was different than 29. But, and I know I have a long ways to go, I hope, God willing. But back in the day when I was a teenager and I knew everything, there was this cool guy that came out named Bear Grylls, if anyone remembers him. He was a survivalist, did crazy things, drank his own urine to survive out in Africa. Crazy man. Kind of cool. My friends and I, there was five of us, we thought we could Bear Grylls it. Let's try it. So we got our guns. We got our fishing poles. We got all the stuff that we needed. We got our tents, and we decided to rough it, not bringing any food. Okay? We parked by a lake. So we went to this campground, and we went even further. So we were out there. And there was some nice water, so we could boil our water and have it that way. And we thought, you know what? We are not going to eat it unless we shoot it. We're not going to eat it unless we catch it. Well, we didn't catch anything. We didn't shoot anything. I don't know what was happening. I think we knew what we were doing, but we didn't. We tried to Bear Grylls it, and we couldn't. But if nothing else, you can commend us on our dedication. We went 2.5 days without eating anything. It was horrible. I have pictures to remember this day, and we're smiling, but I know on the inside we were not. So when I got home, the first thing that I did was I called Pizza Hut, and I ordered a large stuffed crust pizza, a large order of buffalo wings, and a large drink. And I ate it all in one sitting, and I was impressed by it. I was hungry. I was thirsty. So do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness like I did that large stuffed crust pizza? Is that how you do it? Or do you nibble on righteousness? Do you just sip on righteousness? Do you only give in to righteousness when it helps you, when it benefits you, when it's easy, when it doesn't get in your way, when it's the cool thing to do? Or do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because hungering and thirsting does not mean a mild desire. Now, I know I wasn't going to die from that 2.5 days of not eating anything, but I'm telling you, I could eat most things after that. It didn't matter what it looked like, how good it tasted. I probably would have eaten it. I was hungry. To say that you're thirsty for something doesn't mean that you are presently okay with where you're at or satisfied with where you're at. Hungering and thirsting like this in the Greek has a deep craving, a yearning, a passionate pursuit. So do you hunger and thirst for righteousness like that? Do you crave righteousness? Do you yearn righteousness? Do you thirst for it? Jesus moves to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So I think that causes us to ask, what is mercy? And I've always defined mercy like this. It's not getting what you do deserve, since I think grace is best defined as getting something, a gift that you don't deserve. But Brent Kirchfield adds this to my definition of mercy. Mercy is not some detached feeling or sentiment that does nothing. Mercy is a feeling that causes the individual to act. Sometimes we describe mercy as not giving others what they deserve. Mercy is not merely refusing to bring judgment to those that deserve judgment. Mercy is a genuine compassion expressed in genuine help and selfless concern in selfless acts to those who need it. Mercy is something that is shown, not just felt. The people in God's kingdom are those who are givers of mercy, not just receivers of mercy. God did not die on the cross to give you mercy so you could withhold it from others. So those of us that have received mercy from God ought to be merciful to others, Ephesians 4, verse 32. So if you think that you're above others because of their sin, check your heart. If you think you're above giving others mercy, check your heart. It is my hope as I mature in Jesus that I am always far more distraught in my own sin than the sin that I see in other people. You've heard me give this illustration before, but it's too good, and I'm a Southern boy, so I like it. Two pastors were on their way to Atlanta for a large Christian men's conference. And after staying the night in a motel, they stopped at a nearby restaurant for breakfast. When the meal was delivered, one of the pastors, who had never been to the South before, saw this white, mushy-looking stuff on his plate. When the waitress came by, he asked her what it was. "Grits," she replied. "Ma'am, I didn't order it, and I'm not paying for it." "Sir, down here, you don't order it, you don't pay for it, you just get it." The mercy of God is like grits. You can't earn it. You didn't earn it. But with God, because of Jesus, you just get it. So may we show that we have been given mercy by showing others mercy. And the frustration and beauty of mercy is that it genuinely makes life not fair. Mercy is a cornerstone characteristic of God. When we read it through all out the scripture, it is mentioned 157 times in the English Standard Version alone. Now, that is not including when it's mentioned by additionally saying mercies or merciful or its connected word compassion. So if mercy is a key characteristic of God, then shouldn't it be a key characteristic of those who follow God? Jesus again adds to this list. In verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the Greek, purity has this idea of something being singular, ununified, unmixed, or constant. The pure heart are those focused from the inside out on one single thing. That is God. Now, I think many of us, when we hear the word purity, we think of maybe freedom from sexual sin or a moral failure, a freedom of those two things. But the crowd here may have even connected it to following the law of Moses, that this would carry the sense of being complete of sin right? Being completely pure from sin. Yet Jesus seems to focus on the heart of the listeners. And for those of you that are in the youth group that are in here, you know that I focus on the heart a lot because one, the heart matters and the heart is deceitful. So that's where we're going to go with this. Jesus says that the heart is the source of all of our troubles. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19 that out of the heart comes evil thoughts, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, and all of these things come within and defile a man. I think Jesus said it pretty clearly right there. That would cover most, if not every, sin that we commit. So everything starts here. Everything starts in the heart, and that was important to Jewish people at the time. It wasn't just merely a feeling to them when they speak of the heart. That was more of a depth meaning to them. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9 through 10, it says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward the man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." So Jeremiah says that our hearts are beyond cure, or as some translations say it, desperately sick. I like beyond cure a little bit better because I think it connects back to poor in spirit. We are completely nothing compared to God. We need God to fix our heart. That is what Jeremiah is saying here. Jeremiah is pointing out this totally diseased heart. The reformers called this disease total depravity. And I think that kind of encompasses it because that means it infects everything. What we think, how we feel, and how we behave. Our heart, the producer of sin, if you will, is the thing that conducts all of that. How we think, how we feel, how we behave. We don't sin because of our surroundings. We sin because of what is in our heart. Let me give you an example of that. Adam and Eve, in a perfect place, they walked with God. They heard God. God gave them duties, yet they sinned. So it wasn't their surroundings that made them sin. In a way, yes, it was, because the serpent was there. But he talked to something deeper. He talked to the heart problem. Because we all have a heart problem. The Bible says that we need a transplant. That's how desperately sick we are. Later in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7, he says this, "I will give them a heart to know me." So you will never be pure in heart until God gives you a new heart. Now, luckily for you, God will bless you with that. God will give you a new heart when you submit to him. It says in Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." How pure is your heart? A cup can only spill what it contains. So what do you and your heart contain? Jesus adds to this list in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, this is one place that I think it is important that we do not translate sons of God to children of God. Because being a son had a particular meaning in the Jewish world. To say that meant that you were the son of someone. You were using that as a connection for a person, for a particular attribute. When we are called sons of God, we are adopting the character of God because God's character is one of reconciliation, one of peacemaking. Jesus did not come to earth to make things worse. Jesus brought peace. So let us, as Christians, in all circumstances and difficulties, let us be peacemakers. It says in Colossians 1:20, Jesus made this peace by the blood of his cross. In other words, his death in our place on the cross paid for our sins. It removed that barrier that was between you and I with God. It removed that. It made humanity capable of going to God. So everyone who comes to God through Jesus finds that they have peace in God. Jesus finishes in verses 10 through 12 by probably saying the hardest ones. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice." That's probably the hard part. And be glad, because for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this list continues to grow of backwards blessings from God's perspective. But it's important to point out here that, again, it is not merely a feeling. Okay? When we go back all through the Beatitudes, these people that were mentioned here were unhappy due to their circumstances. But despite the hard situations, they were blessed. They were doing what is right. They will experience eternal good and the kingdom of heaven. But make sure to take note for the reason of persecution. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole bunch of time on that because we could go do a whole sermon on that. Conduct yourself in a way that when you are persecuted against, it's because of righteousness, not because of your unloving attitude, not because of the way that I see things or your opinion needs to be met or my opinion needs to be met, right? They were persecuted for righteousness' sake. They were not persecuted for opinion's sake. That is hard for me. We must be persecuted against for righteousness, not what we're against, not what is unloving about us, but those who belong to the kingdom will be persecuted against. And ideally, it will be for the righteousness' sake, the idea of that. Bible Ref Commentary says this: the implication here is that those being persecuted against have some choice in the matter. In other words, they did not choose to avoid what is doing right in order to avoid being harassed or harmed. They made a conscious choice to honor God and to be faithful to him no matter what they would face. You've heard me say this before, but I think it is very, very important. God is far more interested in changing your mind and your heart than he is in changing your circumstances. We want God to change our circumstances. But the problem with that is far too often we base our life around our circumstances. We base our happiness off of circumstances. And sadly, we can even base our love for Jesus off of our circumstances. James 1 verse 2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now, we want God to take away all of our problems, all of the pain, all of the sorrow, suffering, and all of the sickness. And changing those things in the world are so important to God. But what is more important is what should be happening inside of you, what should be happening inside of me. Now, we are not in control, church. But we are loved by the one who is good and sovereign. Therefore, let us be faithful with how we live during the hard times. For those of you that are married, I think this fits pretty well. Marriage can be very easy during the honeymoon stage. The commitment is easy, but when our covenant vow to remain together for better turns into for worse, then the commitment of the marriage is truly revealed. God's true followers remain with him during resistance and suffering. And here, Jesus mentions for the first time heaven as a destination for his followers instead of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So we should expect to face opposition and persecution for our faith. But we can take comfort in knowing that we will be rewarded in heaven. You've heard me use this before, but it fits perfectly right before we pray. I love what C.S. Lewis says in the last paragraph of the final book of the Narnia series, The Last Battle, when it says this: "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all of their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before it. So despite the pain that you are presently walking through, the mourning that you are walking through, the poor in spirit that you are walking through, despite the pain that you will walk through in the days to come. Church, if you're poor in spirit, wait on the Lord. Put your trust in his word. It's not the end of our story, no matter where you stand in the Beatitudes. Because our God came into this world and endured the pain and suffering of this world so that we could be redeemed. Now, there will be times that you are persecuted against for righteousness, or maybe where people insult you falsely because you follow Jesus. And there's going to be times of mourning. Without question, there will be hard times and times of struggle. But know this, for all who trust in Jesus, you can know without a shadow of a doubt that suffering will not be the end of your story, that mourning will not be the end of your story, that persecution will not be the end of your story. For all who trust in Jesus, you can know that your past mistakes, your present mistakes, and your future mistakes are not the end of your story. Know that there is a God, the God, who has not surrendered his sovereign authority or his love for you. Jesus, God in the flesh, suffered and endured a cross, but his suffering and death was not the end of his story. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and putting death to shame. He has promised that that is still not the end of the story. He is coming back. So the end of your story will not be sickness, grief, loss, suffering, mourning, persecution, or even death itself. The end of your story will be everlasting life. So blessed are you, brothers and sisters, because of your faith in Jesus. For you will inherit the earth and you will be shown mercy. For you will be comforted and filled and you will see God. For you will be called children of God, sons of the Most High God, and yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. God, thank you for never giving up on us. And God, help us to never take for granted this huge gift of love on our behalf. Help us to be reminded of the cost of it all. And forgive us for being too busy or distracted by other things or not fully recognizing what you freely gave and done for us. Jesus, your love for us is amazing. Help us to love you by denying ourselves and being willing to sacrifice all for you. Let us stay humble before you and lay aside our self-will at the cross. God, thank you for Jesus. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.